Okay, so here we are. Let's see, February 3rd. Oh, that's right. 2018 here at Narquise Street in the Bible study. And this morning we are looking at Leviticus 24, starting in verse 1. Going into chapter 25 to verse 13. And then the Haftarah is Hosea 14:7.
Leviticus 24.
Yeah, verse 1. The following. And Jeremiah 11. 16 and the following. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning.
So that, the Torah portion is the Sinai?
No, we're doing the triennial parasha, which is the one that is currently done in Jewish practice, is from it's been over 1,000 years. It comes from Babylon. And that's the one that became accepted over the many years. But the one that we're doing in this Bible study for the last 3 years is following the Torah portion, which was practiced here in this land during the time of Jesus. And a lot of people don't know about it. And we're just kind of going over it and seeing if there's new connections that can be found with the prophets, and also in the New Testament, because they have some differences in their connections. So this is kind of like a great experiment or adventure. Yeah. And we're almost done with Leviticus. This month is the last month that we'll be in Leviticus, and then we go to Numbers. So we will enter our fourth book soon. Okay, so let's pray. God, thank you for bringing us here this morning, and thank you for your word that you've passed down thousands of years through your people and then on to many of us who are part of your church, and you gave your word, your good news through your son Jesus, and we love you, and we truly value what you've given us, and help us to listen to you, to your words, to your teachings, and help us to see how we are to be a part of your kingdom here, and to share it with others, and to know you more, and to understand your character, what you value, what you have called us to do. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, let's start with Leviticus 24, and maybe we'll go around the table here. We can read a few verses each, wherever it seems like a good place to stop. So you can start. Gemma.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually.
And thou shalt be fine flour and bake 1 cake's worth. And 2 tenths leaves shall be in 1 cake. And thou shalt accept them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, upon the pure tables before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense stands upon each row, that it may be bread for a memorial, even
Okay, sorry. Let me just interject here. I find this interesting. The challah is mentioned here, which a lot of people, you might have eaten it last night at your meal, and notice how many are to be set out. 12 of them. And so I don't know the whole tradition of challah and the traditional Jewish meal as we currently have it with the wine, like, you know, where it exactly started. But I know that in the Second Temple period, in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were trying to democratize a lot of the things among, say, like the priest would. They would dip themselves before they would go in to serve in the tabernacle or the temple. And you start to see, like with John the Baptist, you need to dip yourself in order to wash away your sins. And so the Pharisees started washing their hands. You remember Jesus started to say, you know, it's not the hands that need to be washed, it's from within. But there was this practice that started of washing hands, which started with the priest. And I think it's Leviticus as well. You wash your hands before you go in to serve. So it also makes me wonder if the challah and the wine, who are they for here that we just read?
The priest.
It doesn't talk about the wine, but the challah, the bread, is for the priest. It's you know, their food. So it makes me wonder if, you know, this might kind of be the origins of, because it's supposed to be on what day?
Sabbath.
But Yom HaShabbat, on the Sabbath. Another thing that you might do on Friday nights is people will talk about putting salt on your challah. Why?
I always thought it was linked to the tears in Egypt. That's always what I thought.
No, it's linked to sacrifice. Because it says every sacrifice must be salted. And so again, you have this origin in the Friday night thing of going back to Leviticus, priest, and...
It's interesting because I'd always understood that Friday night challah and wine came straight after the destruction of the temple, that they no longer had a temple and an altar and everything.
And so that's why this
makes absolutely sense. Mm-hmm. So they haven't got it anymore. We don't have 12 loaves, we have 2.
Mm-hmm. But one could symbolize each malachet, each set.
Well, I think there were various stories about what each symbolizes.
I know, but...
No,
what?
I'm talking about now.
Yeah, sure.
Now it's supposed to be, you know, you have one for Friday night and then you've got another one for Shabbat.
Yeah, that makes practical sense, yeah. But, you know, you also, along with your thought, you welcome the angels, the ministering angels.
Right.
And if you think of the ministering angels as being in the temple, you're welcoming them to your Shabbat table. It's
right.
As if you're saying... It's like we are a temple right now.
That's the other thing is, it's, you know, the altar is a shulchan in Hebrew, and that's just this. It's just a table. And
right.
So also that idea of the Friday night meal is actually it's like an altar of the temple.
The altar is a shulchan?
Not where you put the sacrice, but where you have
the bread.
Yeah.
And it's interesting because the early...
Okay, sorry. The translations don't say altar, but they say the table of the Lord.
The table of the...
So where do you get the challah from? Is it just fine flour? Is any type of bread?
It's
fine flour challah?
Sodet, and then you make the halot from the sodet.
No, he's asking for the word. Where is it in the
English?
It's halot. It's written
on
the side. That's the Hebrew word for fine flour.
No, he's saying, what's the word in English?
12 loaves.
Loaf. Where it says loaf, it is challah there.
It's not the type of bread. Not sweet bread or...
No, it just says 12 halot right there. So the word for loaf that you have in English is challah in Hebrew.
Could be a variety of types of bread.
Well, they probably had a specific type. I'm not sure that we know exactly.
Mine just says fine flour.
Yeah, well, that's solet. The fine flour is solet. The halot is referring to the type of bread, the loaf. Maybe it's the pattern, the design.
Okay.
Because tikal lechem would have been the other type of way of saying loaf in biblical Hebrew.
Anyways, David, that was just a side thing I just did there. You want to continue where I interrupted you on verse 10?
I'll read verse 10 then, okay?
Yeah.
Now, an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out from among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman woman's son and a man of Israel quarreled in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name, that name capitalized in the end, and cursed. And they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan, and they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be declared to them.
Okay. How many people honestly remember this story? There's an Egyptian man who's married to an Israelite woman. And I this to me, it was almost like, where has this been? Like, I, it's like,
how come he didn't get swallowed up in the Red Sea?
Well, because it says, it says, right, that there were some Egyptians who left with the Israelites,
right?
But yeah, there's just,
he had immunity.
Right. It's just, it's very curious. So, and she's from the tribe of Dan. That's also interesting.
Yeah.
All right. Sorry, David. Keep going.
No, 13. What's next? 12,
right? Verse 12.
I finished 12.
Why is Dan interesting?
Dan is judgment. Dan is...
Well, just, you know...
It's a tribe that is known to go astray later on.
You got Samson.
He's got the golden calves up north.
They go and get a priest to worship other gods.
Yeah, the judges, they've already kind of done the wrong thing. They get a priest to be a family priest and set up their own altar and their own way of doing it.
Okay, well, Danny, since your name's Dan, you want to go with verse 13?
They're known to be wayward people.
Yeah.
Said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is beaten to death. The entire assembly must stone them, whether foreigner or native born. When they blaspheme the name, they are to be put to death.
Okay.
Anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution. Is to be put to death. You're to have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God.
So it was interesting. Yesterday, have you been following what's happening in Michigan with the sexual...
Nasser,
right. The gymnast who sexually abused hundreds of girls. There was a father yesterday... Right, who basically ran to attack him, and then, you know, they all jumped on him and threw him down, and then later on they brought
First he said, I'm going to do this.
Right.
You know, because, I'm going to attack him because of what he did, and then the judge said, no, this is not how we do things here.
Right.
And he said, well, then I'm going to have to do this. And then they rushed him, and then they didn't stop him.
Right, so they threw him on the ground, they took him out, and then later on, they brought him back to face the judge to basically, now he's on trial because he's broken the law. And so essentially, they were, you know, he said, you know, this was, I'm sorry. And she basically said, you're a father and this whole thing. And so I'm going to let you go as long as you promise, whatever. But it was interesting. She said in this whole explanation to him is that, you know, we don't do eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth here. And but she took it out of context because an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth is, that's not a negative thing according to the Bible. It's a just thing because if you lose something, then you get compensated what you lost for it. And so it's how you apply that principle, that's open for interpretation.
Yeah, and many interpretations say that it was never intended physically. Eye for an eye means you can...
It's not vengeance, in other words.
First of all, it protects you. You can't kill the person because they damage your eye. But it also, some people interpret it to be a financial compensation. Like you lose an eye, you would pay as much as an eye is worth.
Well, that's how it has become in our world today, is, and it was even in the time of Jesus that, yeah.
So you lose the same value as you caused him to be lost, but it doesn't necessarily mean they plucked out his eye.
Anyways, my point is look, here's Leviticus 24, and it's applicable in our world today.
because in those days you had laws where, say, a slave killed a rich person.
Right.
And then they could go take much more.
You're talking about in outside of the Bible,
outside of the Israelite society.
Yeah.
And so then the Bible is saying, no, you don't get to do that. You don't get to take above and beyond what was taken. A life is worth a life.
Yeah.
You don't get to say that just because you're a rich person, you get to go to that poor person's family and wipe out his family.
Yeah.
No, a life is worth a life. I don't care if you're rich or poor or from high society or from. So the Bible comes and says, life is worth a life, no matter what your status, no matter what.
Yeah. So, let's go. Yep.
What is blasphemy God? Without saying the words, is it saying something against God or a bad name? I know today we got dirty four-letter words.
Right.
I tell people don't curse in front of me. I tell them that.
Right.
But it's not a blasphemy to God.
Right.
But it's dirty, and the Bible does not. But it's putting God down or saying God didn't do this or G-O-D-A-M-N or something.
Right. No, that's a whole other Bible study. I mean, again, it's kind of, there may be multiple ways to understand it.
Yeah.
It could just be even, like today in Judaism, they don't even say God's name, period.
But here, you use the word blaspheme. It doesn't actually say blaspheme. Where are you reading blaspheme?
No, but just.
I've got it in 16.
Yeah.
How do you go to Hebrew?
It's just the translation, Sharon.
Okay. I mean, it's curse.
A curse. A curse against God.
Curse back. There's two words for curse used.
It says, my blasphemy, the name, and cursed.
But they're just two words for cursing. He cursed and he cursed.
Okay.
But cursed as in cursed God?
Cursed God, yeah.
Cursed God.
Cursed
God.
A put down on God or a bad name about God or something?
No, curse God's name means you curse God. Just like you bless God's name, you're blessing God.
The name is simply a euphemism or whatever the word is.
For
name is God.
Yeah.
And in Hebrew now, you don't actually name him. You call him Hashem, the name.
Yeah.
That is God, who God is.
Okay, we got to keep going here. Verse 23, this whole episode ends with them bringing the man, boy, whatever you want to call him, outside the camp, and they stone him with stones. Again, we don't have time to go into this because actually our Haftarah, the prophets, are connected to something else. And real quick, let's just finish with the first 13 verses of Leviticus 25, if you want to read those.
Unintended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your manservant, your maidservant, and the hired worker and temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces, may be food.
Okay. I'm finish off there with the next. Whoever wants to read that.
You are to count off seven Shabbat total of years, seven times 7 years, so that the time is seven Shabbat total of years, 49 years. Then on the 10th day of the seventh month on Yom Kippur, you are to sound the shofar blast. You are to sound the shofar all throughout the land. You are to make the 50th year holy and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It is to be a jubilee to you.
each of you is to return to his family. That 50th year will be your jubilee. You are not to sow or reap that which grows by itself or gather from the untended vines. Since it is a jubilee, it is to be holy to you. You will eat from its increase out of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you will return to his property.
Great. And this will continue for the rest of Leviticus 25, and I'm assuming next week it'll focus more on the Jubilee, but our portions of the prophets do not pick up this part. They focus on an earlier part of chapter 24. But as you all know, the Jubilee is tied into this whole idea of the Sabbath, the Shabbat, of resting. And it's proclaiming freedom. And for the Americans in this room, it appears on the Liberty Bell, in Philadelphia. That's this verse 10 is engraved around the Liberty Bell. And it's also alluded to in Isaiah 61. When Jesus reads from Isaiah 61 in the Nazareth synagogue, and he basically says, look, I'm bringing this kind of new jubilee, I'm proclaiming freedom to the captives. And these captives are specifically people who are indebted. They're in debt. It's like debtor's prison. They owe money. They had to sell off their land, and they're now being released from those debts. So there's a whole thing there you could unpack. But this morning, our focus is going to be on Hosea 14:7 and Jeremiah 11:16.
As you probably know, they have that replica of the flute.
In the park.
Right,
that's right, Liberty Bell Park. You can read it yourself.
Can I amend my previous statement?
Sure.
On the cursing words? The first word looks identical with the word to curse, that the root is kuf bet bet, but the form in verse 16 used is a participle, and it has nun kuf bet. So if you take the word in the first instance and say it's from the word nun kuf bet, then it's a little less clear what it means, because that word is normally what you use for piercing. So,
and curses everyone who hangs on a tree.
And later it becomes to designate someone by name. So, it's interesting, because I can kind of see where you would get the whole concept of don't speak the name of the Lord at all, if you chose to interpret that word in that direction, that it was designating by name. But it's kind of a curious verse then. But it also comes in parallel with lekalel, that is very straightforward to curse. So I don't know if they're doing a play on words here or what the deal is.
We know how holy God is when we know what we shouldn't do.
Mm-hmm.
In a sense, you know.
And the curse here being like, may God destroy your crops and make your children deformed.
Well, that I would see that as more cursing somebody.
Mm-hmm.
If you're cursing God, you're actually saying something that either he isn't who he is, or may he be nothing. I don't know.
So far as to build a golden calf or something, you know, against God.
What
That's the meaning of blaspheme, but the word used is nokev, and that's what you should be talking about.
That's
the whole question.
But I don't want to focus on that now.
Yeah.
Sorry.
You know that the last name, and he cursed.
Mm-hmm.
And he lives on the tree.
Right.
But what he did when he said he blasphemed.
That's
yeah.
That's not
so that's why we're done with it.
Okay.
Thanks for bringing that up. So, Hosea 14:7 is actually talking about the Hebrew verse order. So in English, it's actually 14:6. So if you look at Hebrews 14,
Hosea
14:6 in the English. I will read it here. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. People will reside again in his shade, or they will sit in his shade. They will plant and harvest grain in abundance. They will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, I do not want to have anything to do with idols anymore. I will answer him and care for him. I am like a luxuriant cypress tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? Let him discern these things. Who is discerning? Let him understand them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The godly walk in them, but in them the rebellious stumble. So the first question, why the first verse there, Hosea 14:6? What's its connection to Leviticus 24?
Unless it's... No, we don't.
His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. Hint, hint.
Oh, is it to do with the menorah, which begins the whole chapter?
So go back to Leviticus 24, verse 2. Leviticus 24, verse 2. Command the Israelites to bring to you pure oil of beaten olives. Shemen Zait. And what is it for? For you put it in the lamp so it can burn continually. Then go down to verse 4. On the menorah. On this pure menorah, this lampstand, you will arrange these lamps, Nehot, and they will be before the Lord continually.
I've got pure gold. Is gold not in the Hebrew?
Which verse?
4. You shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord.
Yeah, it's gold is not there in the Hebrew. Let's look at where this also appears elsewhere. In Exodus 27, I believe that's where the gold part is, in one of these places.
And probably if the Septuagint added it in or something, that's where your translation
yeah.
has gone.
Exodus 27, verse 20. Hold on. Somebody want to read there? Exodus 27, verse 20.
You shall further command the Israelites to bring you pure oil of beaten olives to the light, so that a lamp can be set up to burn regularly.
It's almost word for word there, what we read in Leviticus 24.
Mm-hmm.
And if you keep reading the next verse, it's like the same verse in Leviticus 24 that we read as well.
Mm-hmm.
Outside. And... except here, as it goes into Exodus 28, it talks about your brother Aaron and his sons that will come and they will minister. And it talks about their holy garments and all of these things related to who? Who are these people?
Priests.
Okay, so kind of we go back to that same idea of the menorah, the lights, the lamps connected to the priestly call.
We haven't got the verse. I don't know where it is, but there is a very clear verse which says that this menorah is to be made of pure gold.
So go to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. And start in verse 31. Yeah. So there's the gold. The menorah is made out of gold. And so I guess the translator there just slipped gold in,
right.
In Leviticus 24. And it talks about the menorah. It has how many lamps on it here?
Seven.
What else? Anything else interesting about it?
Has these blossoms. Almond blossoms.
It has these blossoms. Almond blossoms. And it's all made out of one piece of pure gold. And it gives a light to the area in the front. Okay, so that's the menorah. Look at Exodus in the 25, if you also look at verse 6 in Exodus 25. It's giving you a list of things that people are bringing to the tabernacle. They're bringing gold, silver, and bronze. And one of the things they bring is shemen. So they're bringing olive oil. Basically, when the Bible talks about oil, anything to do with the tabernacle, the temple, we're talking about olive oil. And so if it just says oil, just you understand that's what it's talking about. Look at Exodus 35. Same thing. Whoever wants to bring something to the Lord, Exodus 35 verse 8 kind of repeats the exact same thing we just read in Exodus 25 verse 6. And maybe one more place, Exodus 39 verse 37. Again, there's another list here of the things that come into the tabernacle that are brought. And one of these things that's mentioned is the menorah, this lampstand. That's a pure menorah, a pure lampstand. And it has on it all of its lamps and all of its lights. Okay. So, this is...
It's very interesting. I've always thought a lot about the fact that this lampstand is made of pure gold and what that symbolizes and so on. But I'm not sure that the penny had ever really dropped about this anointing oil, this pure shemen, which is what creates the light. And if you spiritualize it in some way, then, you know, we need the anointing oil
to produce
the light.
So let's try and see where we go with that idea. If we go back to Hosea 14... What's the context here of the olive, this olive tree?
The backsliding of Israel. The sin of Israel.
Who are we talking about here? His splendor will be like an olive tree.
It's like
Israel.
The Northern Kingdom.
Sorry?
The Northern Kingdom.
Right. We'll just call it Israel. Ephraim. And it, how does it describe this? It gives lots of metaphors, like it's going to be like an olive tree, or in verse 5 in the English, Hosea 14:5, I will be like the dew to Israel, he will blossom like a lily. He will send down his roots like a cedar of Lebanon. So there's a mention here of a cedar. But all of these things basically are talking about Israel.
Have you got cedar in Hebrew? I've got length in his roots like Lebanon.
Yeah, let me see here.
We assume it's the cedar.
You're right, it doesn't say cedar there.
Right.
Yeah, good point. So Israel is this olive tree. That's kind of what I want to point out here. Now, let's go to...
Can I just ask something at verse 5? David was talking last week about these parallelograms, I think, where basically in Hebrew poetry you repeat the same idea
right. In
different ways. And in a way, this is the same. I mean, it's not the same in the same way, but it's like saying you're going to be all these things. He's just adding... adding joy to joy. I mean, it's,
right.
You're going to be a dew to Israel. You'll grow like a lily.
Yes.
The tree will grow like the cedars of Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like the olive tree. I mean, it's just layer after layer of the same getting better.
Description and characterizing this whole thing of what Israel is. Look in verse 8. O Ephraim, this is the context I want to point out here. I do not want to have anything to do with what anymore?
Idols.
I will answer him and care for him. I am like a what? What do your translations have there?
Luxuriant cypress tree.
Okay.
Green pine tree.
Green fir tree. So
it's a bush.
It's a bush. And from everything, I'm not a complete expert, but a brosh is that tree right there, right in front of Baptist house.
It's a kind that looks like a paintbrush.
Kind of like a spear.
Like a
going up.
Very thin.
Right.
I'm not an expert on
it. Wasn't it the wood of the cypress that was used in the building in the temple?
But cypress is different than a brosh.
Right, it's a different word.
Cypress kind of
temple was acacia.
Cypress aren't a
no,
it
is. It is. Is the cedar.
Well, some people call it that in English. I don't know. No, I mean, they're all evergreens.
But what I want to call your attention to here is idolatry and this curious thing, this curious phrase, luxuriant. Well, let's call it green.
Ra'anan. It's fresh.
Ein nun nun. Fresh tree. I don't really care what tree it is right now, but here it's a brosh. Let's go to Jeremiah 11:16. And this is where things are going to get interesting.
Well, a lot of the prophets.
Well, I don't know. They're always interesting, but they're really going to get interesting here. I'm going to read here. I, the Lord, once called you a thriving olive tree. What's it in Hebrew?
Zayit
Ra'anan. So we have an olive tree. We have an olive tree which is green or fresh. It's the same word that we had over here in Hosea. I called you a green or a thriving olive tree, one that produced beautiful fruit, but I will set you on fire, fire that will blaze with a mighty roar. Then all your branches will be good for nothing. For though I, the Lord, who rules over all, planted you in the land, I now decree that disaster will come on you because the nations of Israel and Judah have done evil and have made me angry by offering sacrifices to the god Baal. So what's the context here?
Idolatry.
All right. What connects the two passages here? Obviously, it's idolatry. And what else? Well, this whole fresh or this rotten on.
Yeah.
Okay. So what is the connection here between those two things?
Blessing.
Blessings. No, I mean between idolatry and this freshness. How is idolatry connected to a green tree? A fresh tree, a ra'anan?
Wouldn't they worship the green tree?
Yes. If you were to go through the Bible, I'm talking about the Old Testament here, and you see all of these descriptions of Ra'anan. I'll just give you a few examples. It's very consistent. Deuteronomy 12:2. You must by all means destroy all the places where the nations you are about to dispossess worship their gods, on the high mountains and hills and under every green tree. Here I have a leafy tree, but it's Ra'anan. 1 Kings 14:23, they even built for themselves high places, sacred pillars and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every green tree.
Every green tree.
Yeah. That's what I'm not.
I mean, high hills. There aren't too many high hills, but every green tree.
Well, yeah. What about the connection? Like, have you been to Tandan? You have a bama. You have this high place. And usually there is a big tree there. And it's associated with fertility. Like, it tended somehow to have trees or find places that you could make a high place with a tree. So there was some type of connection there. It wasn't just every tree everywhere.
And green tree, fresh tree doesn't mean young tree, necessarily.
Not necessarily, no.
But, yeah.
I think it would probably be more prominent. It might be an older tree.
Anyways, there's quite a few verses in the Bible, the same thing, under every green tree is where the idolatry would take place. And let's go back to Jeremiah 11:16.
Wait, Jeremiah 11,
actually,
16.
Sorry. No.
No.
We'll not go to Jeremiah 11 right now, but... So keep this in mind when we read Hosea 14, and we read Jeremiah 11, and in both cases we're dealing with idolatry and this kind of green, this green freshness here. But in what's interesting, actually, you were right, because in both these cases, Ra'anan is a good thing.
Yeah.
It's not connected to idolatry, even though the context is idolatry. It's saying here, you. It was a good thing. You were a green or a fresh olive tree. And here it talks again about you. It was a good description. So this is what I find curious. Where else is this idea used that it's a good thing? There's only a few places in the Bible that Ra'anan is a good thing. One of them is Jeremiah 17:8. And this is famous. Everybody knows this verse, or this little descriptor. Go ahead, Sharon.
The whole verse or just the end?
Well, just the context there.
Okay. V'hayat et shatul almay, you want it in English?
Yes.
They will be like a tree planted near a stream, its roots spread out toward the water. It has nothing to fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green.
But who? You go back a verse.
Who?
This is the man who trusts in the Lord.
Yeah.
Yes. So... Everybody knows that the man who trusts in the Lord will be like
a green tree.
Yes. So that's definitely...
Sleep will be Ra'anan.
So it's a good thing, right? It's a good thing where you see God's blessing on their life because they're planted by the water and they blossom and they give off good fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Another... Right.
And then yourself, now one of those is gone because you are the tree. Right? The connection is closer, like, I am God, and I'm going to make you like this tree when you're in being. It's like, yeah. There's none of this. Well, I think the connecting point you mentioned is fertility. Because everybody wants fertility. That's a blessing from God. And like a lot of the idolatry related to fertility, whether it's fertility of crop or many children. And so it's interesting. This tree, like God is saying, I made you Ra'anan, like I gave you fertility.
Yeah.
It's not Baal, you know, it's not, so when you go to idolatry, it's like not...
Because idolatry,
acknowledging God.
In the sense is you're trying to force the hand of God or the gods of, I need fertility in my family or whatever, and so I'm going to practice this, whether it's having sex with a temple prostitute or whatever these things are. And so it kind of reminds me of the idea of people might think of God as a vending machine where you know, you put your money in, you press the button, and you expect that he's going to give you exactly what you asked for. But that's not how prayer works. You know?
Or you keep experimenting. You kill your children, whatever, to make it happen.
Yeah.
Or you attribute to what has happened to someone, not God. Like, let's say you've been blessed with many kids, and then you say, oh, must have been Baal. Like...
Yeah.
Or not this. I mean, fertility can be not just kids; it can be your crops.
Exactly.
And your good crop. And rather than thanking God for it, glad for the weather or the gods of the weather.
So there's two other places I want to point out. This fresh greenness. Last Shabbat, who was in the service here at Narkees? Most of us were. Okay, do y'all remember Linda Baker got up and she quoted a verse? Psalm 52. And when she was quoting that, it made me, I was like, wow, I'd never actually thought of that, or I don't remember this. Go to Psalm 52. This is one of those places where Ra'anan appears. What is the context of Psalm 52? The context is there is someone who is being attacked by enemies, and they're trying to destroy this person, but they're basically saying, no, God, you are just and you are good, and your chesed is forever, right? I trust in that. And so at the end of Psalm 52, it comes down to verse 7. Look, here's the man who would not make God his protector. He trusted in his great wealth. Remember in Jeremiah 17 that we just read, who is blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Here in Psalm 52:7, it says, there is this man who trusted in his great wealth, and it was confident about his plans to destroy others. And here's the verse that Linda quoted last week. But I am what?
A green olive tree in the house of God.
I am a Zait Ra'anan, a green olive tree in the house of God. What do I do?
I trust in the mercy of God forever and
ever. In the loyal love.
Is chesed. Right? So, but it's that same word, I trust, just like in Jeremiah 17, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And here, Psalm 52, this is the only other place where we have an olive tree that's called a Ra'anan. Is Psalm 52, verse 8. And so where is this fresh olive tree located?
In the house of the Lord.
In the house of the Lord. In the house of the Lord is a temple, and it's where you connect to God, which kind of goes back to the whole idea of idolatry. People are looking for connections to God or gods in these places under these fresh or these green trees. But here, it's someone who is in the house of the Lord. And then the last place I want to look at in connection to this fresh or this green thing is Psalm 92. And again, it's kind of the same context as Psalm 52. You have someone who is talking about the wicked. And verse 7, Psalm 92:7. When the wicked sprout up like grass and all the evildoers glisten, it is so that they may be annihilated. You have this imagery of kind of like, of, let me see, like something sprouting, things flowering. Again, like a tree or agriculture, things of the field that are sprouting and producing, which
there's,
is...
There's no Ra'anan here.
No, not here, not yet.
Yeah.
But you, O Lord, you reign forever, or you're lifted high forever, exalted. Indeed, look at your enemies, O Lord. Look how your enemies perish. All your evildoers are scattered. And here's the verse. You exalt my horn like that of a wild ox. In Hebrew, it's Re'em, and I believe it's the orcs. You have them in Africa today. There's no more in the land, unless you go to the zoo in Jerusalem. But they're an antelope that have these horns that are huge.
Right.
Like this. There's two of them.
Just write the name of the animal for me. In English.
Horns?
ORX.
I think there's a Y in there.
Yeah,
that's
not it. They're kind of striped a little bit. So you can picture that these horns are exquisite. They're huge and they're beautiful. And it says, I am covered with fresh oil. And so again, oil, all the time in the Bible, like as far as I know, 99% is going to be connected to olives. So this is olive oil. So who is this person? What does olive oil connect to? It's anointing, and king and priest are anointed with olive oil. And also the whole idea of the horn in the Bible is connected to a king or a ruler. And what I was trying to connect here is that it's Shemen Ra'anan. It's this fresh olive oil. This
same word for the fresh tree.
Same word for the fresh tree. And then if you keep going to verse 12, the godly grow like a palm tree. So again, that imagery that you get in Jeremiah 17, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He is like a tree planted. Again, the godly are like a tree. This time it's a tamar, so a date tree.
In the second half of the verse, it's a cedar.
And they grow high like a cedar in Lebanon. And that reminds us, like you said, you mentioned in Hosea 14, things that come out of cedar. Where is the godly planted in verse 13?
In the house of the Lord.
They're planted in the Lord's house, and they grow in the courts of our God.
They flourish, I have.
Yes.
You know, flourish?
In 13, yes.
I mean, that's even stronger than growing.
You're right.
You're really
growing very well.
You're only going to do really well if you're in the right place.
And they produce.
They bear fruit, even when they are old.
Or even when they have gray hair, it says.
See, that's another aspect of the olive tree, or all the trees, is longevity.
Well, especially the olive tree.
The olive tree
is the oldest.
Right.
Yeah.
Look at the olive garden right down here.
Yeah.
Or the Baptist.
Gethsemane. Yeah.
And generation after generation,
they seem to go on.
The people in each generation can receive fruit from the same tree.
Yep. Yeah.
It's the continuity.
That almost makes you think going back to Leviticus 24, where it says you will burn the oil in these lamps continually. So you could also think of like the olive tree. In a sense, it's like this eternal tree because it just kind of keeps going. Even if it gets burnt and someone chops it down, the roots will
make a new one.
Can spring up again.
Even if the middle dies, you get these new shoots.
Right.
These next steps come up.
Yeah, that's right.
Very powerful.
So, verse 15.
There's a lot of analogies with with the church and the kingdom.
Yeah, so that's kind of where we're going to end this morning, is as we've seen, this word of this green tree, this fresh tree, is associated basically with trying to connect with God. On one hand, idolatry goes about it the wrong way, but then those who are righteous, they are planted in the temple or in the house of God, and they are doing it the right way. Essentially, it seems to come across like God has kind of put them in that place. Like, you know, you could argue, well, they're not trying to do it on their own means. One last thing that I want to bring up with this idea of this lamp, this menorah, and the olive tree is Zechariah 4. I don't know if you recall this. It's kind of a famous section where Zechariah the prophet sees this image. And what does he see in verse 2? He says, I see a menorah of pure gold. Let me just see if the Hebrew says that.
Yep.
So it does have the pure gold. So there you go. And it has a receptacle at the top and seven lamps. Okay, we all know that. That's what we've been reading in Exodus. But what does verse 3 add to this? There are two olive trees beside it, one on the right and the other on the left. What are these, sir? He says, I don't know. Or don't you know? And it goes basically, this is the whole famous thing connected to Zerubbabel, and, you know, you'll say to the mountain, you remember Zerubbabel has come to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. But go down to verse 11. What are these two olive trees on the right and left of the menorah? And most people see these two olive trees. Verse 14 kind of just gives an answer. They're two anointed ones. They're two sons of oil. It's not the same word. It's not shem in there, but it's a synonym for it. And so again, anointed ones are who in the Bible? Kings or priests. And most people understand this to be Joshua, who was the high priest then, and Zerubbabel. So, but the main thing I want to point out is, yep, you had a question?
Yeah, I was wondering if this is associated with the two witnesses in chapter 11 of Revelation.
It is. If you read Revelation 11, verse 4, it quotes from Zechariah 4.
Oh, there is the olive trees.
Yeah. Yeah, so you have this idea. My main thing I want to point out, though, is like you have in Leviticus 24, you have a menorah, and then you have olive trees. And Leviticus 24 talks about olive oil, but obviously olive trees means it's olive oil, because, you know, people weren't eating olives back then like we do today. I mean, I'm sure they probably did to a certain extent, but they only are growing olives because of the oil, because the oil is precious, just for eating, for washing yourself. It's just very valuable. It was a valuable commodity back then. So,
and still is.
So here's where we end this morning, is everything that I see here is connecting to, with Leviticus 24, is talking about like the temple or the tabernacle, where God is. And the olive trees or the olive oil are connected to the menorah, the light that is in that temple. And my final section to look at is Revelation 1, which you probably already were thinking of before. What is the book of Revelation? Okay, we all know it's about the end times and all of this stuff, but what is the setting for Revelation 1? When John goes into, is given his vision, where is he? What does he see? How does it open up?
He says he's in the day of the Lord, isn't it?
He's in the day of the Lord, but what is he looking at? What's he in the midst of? The menorah? Yes. And where is the menorah? In the temple. Right? Look at this. Verse 6. Revelation 1, verse 6. He says, verse 4. From John to the seven churches that are in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from he who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to the one who loves us and has set us free from our sins at the cost of his blood, and has appointed us as a kingdom of priests. Okay, so we're setting the table.
Made us kings and priests.
Yeah, it depends how you want to translate it, but the idea is that we have this priestly call here. Then skip down to verse 9. I, John, your brother, and the one who shares with you in persecution, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of the God and the testimony about Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, write what you see to the seven churches. Okay, go to verse 12. I turned to see whose voice was speaking to me, and when I did so, what did I see?
Seven golden lampstands.
Seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. And he was dressed in a robe extending to his feet, wore a wide golden belt around his chest, His head and his hair were white as wool and even as white as snow. Who could this, you know, this is Jesus, but how is Jesus dressed?
As a high priest.
As maybe like a priest here. You know, it's debatable, but this is one way of looking at it. Because you have these, you could say, well, it looks like there's seven menorahs. And then 7 times 7 is 49. That takes us back to the Jubilee. No, I don't know. But you do have this idea of these golden lampstands, and there's seven of them. Maybe they're talking about seven lamps on the golden stand, but that's another thing. Go down to verse 12. No, we just did 12. Go down to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the what? Seven churches. So, who is the olive tree in Jeremiah? Jeremiah 11 that we read in our Haftarah up here. It's Israel. And what does God threaten to do in Jeremiah 11 to Israel?
Burn them up.
He's going to burn up their olive tree. And where is this olive tree located when, if we look at the biblical context, this fresh tree is located in the house of God. And if we come to Revelation 1, where are these lampstands, where are they located?
Now they're connected to the churches.
Yeah, they're connected to the churches. And again, Revelation 1 is basically the setting as the temple. Jesus is in there. And the example of the church of Ephesus, he says, be careful or I will remove your lampstand. And so the idea is maybe we'll just remove them out of the house of God, out of the house of the Lord. So this morning, you know, if Israel's the olive tree and it's planted in the house of the Lord, and the olive oil is the fuel for that lamp, that menorah, and if the church, like we see in Revelation 1, is kind of going back to this imagery that has the menorah and this olive oil together, and it, you know, it represents us. You know, you think about the parable of the 10 virgins, right? They didn't have enough oil in their lamps to keep them burning. And the question is why? Why? What is the problem in Jeremiah? What's the problem?
Idolatry.
And Revelation, idolatry is like an easy thing to pick on, right? It's so easy to say, you know, they worshipped other idols.
In Ephesus, they lost the first love.
So in Ephesus, it doesn't say it was idolatry. A couple of the churches, Thyatira and Pergamos, were connected to idolatry. But Ephesus says simply, they lost their first love.
And they didn't see that it was lukewarm, so they lost their first love.
Right, kind of a dullness.
And specifically after losing your first love, it says, obviously repent, do the deeds you did at first.
Right.
So the idea is your first love was expressed in deeds of love to God, and they've stopped doing those. That's how they've lost their first love. It's not just that, like, I don't feel warm fuzzies anymore. It's like they've stopped doing something.
And how often does the Bible say, like Jesus says, you are lamps on a hill. You know, don't hide your light. It needs to go up there. It needs to be put on a lampstand so it shines out. So often we're connected to light. Like Paul talks about it all the time. You're children of light. You know, shine like the stars in heaven. Like, we are light. We are this menorah, like Revelation 1 is saying. And
the light comes from the shemen, and the shemen is the anointing oil.
Yeah, there's...
So to lose your first love or not to be doing what you did at first, I think is something to do with rejecting the Holy Spirit in some way. And when it says to the churches, it doesn't say I'm going to put you out of the church. It says I'm going to remove the lampstand. So I'm removing the source of light. I'm removing the Holy Spirit. I'm removing that which I first gave you.
Or I'm just removing you. And you,
from the presence of the Spirit.
And you won't have the oil anymore,
right.
Maybe. Yeah, I mean, there's all ways you could, like, go with it. But anyways, this is just something to think about in our reading of the parasha.
Stay fresh.
Yeah.
Give you oil in my life.
Keep it
oil.
Burning, burning, burning. All right, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
So just this class started.